Well, I want to talk about life savings today, and maybe just open up with a question. Have you ever been saved by another person when you were in danger? You don't have to. This is going to pull up the question. Obviously, I have a microphone, so you don't have to speak up. But I'll tell you about the situation where I didn't know I was in danger, but I was saved by somebody who cared. I was many years ago. I was a military pilot, and I remember flying airplanes out of Columbus Air Force Base in Mississippi. And the way it works, we would take off and we'd begin to climb up, I don't know, like 20,000 feet, something like that, for a long time. We would take off and we would very shortly enter into a 30-degree bank turn, which simply means the plane would roll to about 30 degrees angle and begin a kind of a banked turn as we climbed up to 20,000 feet, which meant that I couldn't see anything to my right side because the plane was rolled up. I was entirely reliant in those moments on air traffic control, which is just a collection of people sitting in the building looking at radar screens and identifying obstacles in the air. And I remember receiving a call one time. I don't remember what my call sign was. So they called out my number, though. And they said, you have traffic if you're right moving on, coming in fast. So I remember rolling out and looking. And about that time, throwing my airplane into afterburner and just standing it up on its tail and rolling to my right, because right underneath me then, through a commercial airliner. And as I was looking down, on this side down, looking down on them, and they were looking up at me, I could see what they were wearing. I could see the shocked look on their faces of two people who had no idea I was there, but I'd been saved, that somebody was aware of the danger I was in and let me know. This doesn't happen very frequently. Just, you can be confident. It's not an everyday situation, I don't think. Let me just leave those of you who fly frequently with that. Sometimes saving a life requires a person to put their own life at risk. So those people in air traffic control, they weren't at risk. They're just doing their job, looking at the screen, but they were faithful to let me know I was a citizen. Sometimes it requires a person to put their own life at risk to save another person's life. You know, I think about the people in law enforcement. I think about people in firefighting. I think about our military personnel who risk their lives every day, and we don't even know. We go merrily along our way, and we are safe because of what they do. And they aren't always able to protect themselves. They do it anyway because they care about us.
And so they put themselves in harm's way. Maybe you've put yourself at risk to save another person, and if you have, then you know how risky that can be. Especially when a person isn't aware that they're in danger and they don't want to be saved. All of you who are parents know about that really well. When you see a child of yours that is in danger and they don't know it and you try to correct them, they're not happy about that. They might not recognize the peril they're in and they might get upset with you. Again, what parent hasn't tried to correct a child that's in danger and had the parent, the child get upset with them? This is typical. They might say things about you that aren't true. Now, sometimes this doesn't happen with parents, but think about people who you've tried to save who weren't aware of the peril that they were in and how it came back on you. They might be upset. They might say things about you that aren't true. They might actually do something that hurts you as you try to help them. Have you ever tried to save a drowning person? People say that's a very dangerous undertaking. They might hurt you. Many times, especially if people don't realize they're in danger, they may not thank you. But you know what has taken place.
But if you care for the person, then you risk your safety to take care of them. This is what we do. We look at a person who's in danger and just say, I need to risk your anger. I need to risk what you might say about me. I need to risk what you might do to me. That's what it looks like when you care about a person. You risk your safety, so they'll be safe. So far, all I've talked about has been life-saving in a physical sense. we do this with each other. Somebody is in danger. We risk our own safety on their behalf if we care about them. Something that is normal to the human experience, especially as Christians, that we're used to doing this with each other. But what about a person who's lost and sick? What about this not on a physical plane? What about this on a spiritual plane? Because I think the spiritual works the same way, and I think it's even more important to the physical. When you see someone in danger spiritually, I think it's a much bigger deal. Their soul is at stake. When you see a person lost in sin, their soul is at stake. Their ability to live in this world as God intended them to live and enjoy the fruits of all that He has provided, that is at stake.
And you know, they're a harm to people around them, though they may not even know it. Are you willing in that moment to enter into their experience as a lifesaver and risk perhaps your physical safety and your physical reputation for their spiritual well-being? This is what I want to look at today in the chapter in Acts that we're going to be looking at. But the way you save a life, I think, is pretty straightforward. And I've listed this on your sermon notes, and I just have you look at these for just a minute. These are life-saving principles, especially within the spiritual realm of rescuing a person who is deep in sin. The first one is just simply this. You have to speak to the deeper issues. You have to be a person who is grieved by the peril that a person is in and who goes to the deeper issue of a person's disobedience to the Lord. You have to see the threat to their welfare. I can think of three verses that come to mind when I think of speaking to the deeper issue of sin and the threat of sin to a person. Acts 26, verses 17 through 18. Paul is reflecting on the commission of Jesus to him. He said, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." There's a power that Satan wields, and it's destructive. And we want to rescue people from that. He says, "so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith." And Luke 9:25 asks a very good question that should be just a burden to our hearts when we consider the lost around us. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his very self? What good is it for a person who's lost in sin to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? We should be grieved deeply when we consider the realities that there are people who are gaining the whole world and losing their soul. And then John 10:10. Understand that this is the battle we wage. Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy." You know, if we saw somebody who was in physical peril because somebody was trying to steal from them or kill them or destroy them, we would be hard-pressed to just run away. But Jesus said, Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and it starts at a very spiritual level through disobedience to the Lord and turning away from them, and they're on a road that we don't want them on. And may we be people who are just moved deeply to intercede on their behalf. That's the first life-saving principle that we need to be cognizant of. The second is this: be motivated by love. And don't be paralyzed by fear. I don't know why else a person intervenes on another's part unless they're concerned for that person. But the risks to the person intervening can be great. Don't be paralyzed by those. The road is extremely difficult. I've walked that road a few times and been creamed. And yet what compels me is the reality of where that person's headed. And I feel compelled by the love of God to rescue and to save, to speak up and say something. It's very costly. But if you fear for your physical welfare, then the spiritual battle can be lost. And the third is to fight the battle on a spiritual level. It's so easy to have those lost in sin turn the battle into a physical battle where you're concerned about your physical safety and their spiritual welfare is lost. You just forget about it. Be willing to bear the physical cost so the spiritual battle is won. Fight it on a spiritual level. So, these are the three life-saving principles. I'd like to have you turn to Acts 21 because we're going to see how these get played out in this story involving Paul. We're going to finish up the story that that Pastor Phil started last week. So I just need to give a little bit of history. Kind of, we're going to reflect back a little bit before I keep going. So the situation as he described it is the festival of around the day of Pentecost. Historians would say that between 1 to 2 million Jews traveled into the area right around Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost and the feast, the festival associated with that. The place was packed with Jewish people. And remember that Israel was an occupied nation with a Roman governor, and they didn't like the Jewish people didn't like that. They were looking for someone who would rescue them from the Romans. There's this animosity between the two. So to have between 1 to 2 million Jews descend on a city for a religious festival, anticipating a deliverer, would be a very unnerving time for the Roman garrison that was in that city. And we'll see how that just played out here in a little bit. So we'll just pick it up at Acts 21, verse 27. We see Paul at the temple. And some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our place, or against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." And then Luke added that they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So the Jews from Asia, some of them were yelling this, and of course, as with every good slander, what winds up happening is it spreads like wildfire, and a mob comes and a riot starts.
And nobody cared about really what the truth is. They just fired up, and so they rush and they grab Paul and begin to beat him. They drag him out of the temple and try to kill him. Here, truly, this man who has been falsely accused and has been now dragged out of the temple. This mob is surrounding him and beating him to death. He needs to be saved. And Luke writes that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar, and it didn't take long for the news of this riot to reach the Roman garrison, which was right next door to the fortress. And so the legionnaire in charge came running with a couple of his centurions and their troops. We had this mob scene of a man being beaten, and the Roman soldiers running, probably several hundred of them, running to try to restore order to them. As far as they know, I mean, here's this throng of Jews. And who knows what will happen if this gets up. So they came running. The mob was so violent that the soldiers had to put Paul on their shoulders to get him away from the people, and then walk through this crowd up the steps of the fortress. And that's where we pick up the story. Something very unusual happens at this point to a man who is being physically rescued. Let's pick it up at verse 37 of chapter 21. And I'm going to go on through chapter 22, verse 29. And I'm going to stop and make a couple comments as we go along. Luke wrote this: "As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he stopped them. He asked the commander, 'May I say something to you?' So here's a man held up above the heads of these soldiers with a mob around him trying to get to him to kill him. And he's trying to get the attention of
the legionnaire who's leading this group of soldiers, "Can I have a word with you?" And it startled the legionnaire, who said, "Do you speak Greek?" Because he just expected that here was this motley-looking Jewish man who's beaten by the crowd, does not anticipate that he's an educated man of any kind, figures he's broken some law, and now he's simply being stoned, and he's trying to rescue it. And so, but he heard him speaking Greek, which would have been unusual. So here's a Hebrew, would have thought he's speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, he's speaking to me in Greek. So then he put two and two together and got seven. He said, "Aren't you the Egyptian then who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Basically, it would have been like, "You're speaking Greek to me? Oh, you must be the Egyptian false prophet who led 4,000 of your people out of the city to the Mount of Olives, anticipating that the walls were going to fall down, and then you were going to rush back into the city and destroy the Roman garrison and lead your people into this next phase of Jewish history." But that didn't happen. The governor, Felix, sent the troops out to the hillside, to the Mount of Olives, and they killed off a bunch of these 4,000. And the Egyptian, who had come to lead them, ran off. So the legionnaire was anticipating that, okay, well, maybe he's come back, and the people who are rightly frosted at this man are taking it out on him. But Paul answered, he put that one to rest. No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. I'm a citizen of no ordinary city. I'm not that person. Please let me speak to the people. Now, I have to admit, I would not have done that, because they were trying to kill him. Here is a man being held above the heads of the soldiers, carried off for his own safety, who is pleading for the opportunity to be put down so he can turn around and speak to the people who are trying to kill him. What a scene. So, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd, which of course would have caused them all to be quiet. So the stairs are full of Roman soldiers. He's at the top, commanding silence. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." Speaking to them in their language, and they quieted down, because here's a Jewish man speaking to them in his defense. Well, let's hear what they have to say. And I want to give you a peek of what's ahead, because what's ahead is not what you would expect. Because what he doesn't do is he doesn't defend himself. The charges against him are charges that, if he's guilty of them, they're capital offenses. He doesn't even speak to them. He doesn't even answer the charge. He's charged with treason against his own people. He's charged with teaching people to disregard and not follow the Word of God. He's charged with teaching people to disregard the place where God Himself dwelled. And he's charged with callousness towards God Himself by defiling the temple. These were hefty charges that he was being beaten for. He doesn't even address them. He just got right to the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue was the unwillingness of the people to accept Jesus and their unwillingness to accept others. Those are the two basic points of his defense. They had dishonored God by denying the lordship of Jesus, and they had lost sight of why God had blessed them as a nation. He got right to it. Here's the spiritual issue, folks. It's not that I've brought a Greek into the temple. It's that you have denied the lordship of Jesus Christ, and you have forgotten why God established you as a nation to begin with. And he was concerned about them. I mean, this man who was being physically rescued turned because there are his people, and he loves them, and he doesn't want them to perish. He doesn't want them to suffer the consequences of their spiritual blindness, and those consequences were very severe. One of those consequences was racism. They were very unjust towards others who were not Jews. It was terrible. I mean, the racism expressed by the Jews towards others in that day was awful. The other consequence was their own self-destruction and the destruction of their nation. Paul wanted to save them. So he said, listen to my defense. Let's read what his defense was. It was those two points, but let's just read through the rest of this passage because I just want you to hear this. As you read this, I just want you to hear him speak about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has rescued him and sent him on a mission to rescue others. And now he stands at the top of those steps to rescue that nation, even though they were beating him. So I'm picking it up in Acts 22, verse 2. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Matter of fact, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. You know, like, top that. And also the high priest and all the council, they can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus. And I went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. I was just like you, is what he said. And a little bit more so. But about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Which the answer from his part was a very sane answer. Who are you, Lord? Not denying the deity of the one speaking. The supernatural intervention. And God himself is asking, why are you persecuting me? To Paul, how am I persecuting you? Who are you? He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. And then Paul said, my companions saw the light. They didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me, though. So, what shall I do, Lord? I asked. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. So my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And of course, if this was me and I was in Paul's shoes, one of the questions running through my mind would be, how did you know I was coming? And then he said, the God of our fathers has forced you to know his way and to see the righteous one and to hear the word God has spoken to Ananias and told him to take place. When Ananias met Saul, he explained, Saul understood, this is an act of God. You will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. The nation of Israel was established to be a blessing to Israel. You will be his witness to all men. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, this kind of temple had fallen into a trance, and I saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept the testimony of that. You've got to work with it. Go away. I'm not going to accept the testimony here. Leave immediately. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believed me. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then the Lord said to me, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Again, the heart of God is towards those, not just the Jews, but to those in every nation. And he desires that his people be a blessing and a light to all the nations, not to hoard the blessings themselves. And how did the crowd respond? Luke wrote that the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. And then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. you know, the very injustice that he was trying to address is now expressed back to him. And how sad. The nation of Israel had become like a carefully crafted social club built around the trappings of religion that kept all others out. And it had never was intended to be that. Just like our church should never be a carefully constructed social club with all the trappings established to keep other people out. We must never be like that. They had completely forgotten the reason for being a nation. And I think of Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. The words of God to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. Those, of course, were words they wanted to hear. And I will make your name great. That was good, too. And you will be a blessing. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And they didn't want to share. They lost that part. They liked that, you know, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. They liked that part. But all nations on earth will be blessed through you. They didn't like that part. When they mentioned that he was sent to the Gentiles, get rid of him, he is not fit to live. So we get a scene like the one described by Luke. So just keep reading on. This is verse 23. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, and here's a man that he needs saving. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? That did it. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? This guy's a Roman citizen. So the commander went to Paul and asked, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I guess I am. And the commander said, well, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, which Paul replied and said, I didn't. I was born a citizen. So those who were about to question him withdrew immediately because it was illegal to do what they were doing. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. When I read through this passage, I was thinking, whose safety is at stake here? Because Paul is not acting like it's his life at stake. If this was me, and I was being carried off, I'd have those soldiers keep going. I wouldn't be saying, can I have a word with you? But Paul understood the peril that the people were in and acted to save them and rescue them. So, again, I come back to the first principle of life-saving, which is just simply speak to the deeper issues. Recognize them and understand them. Recognize the threat to the person's spiritual and physical well-being. You have to be convinced of the danger, and you have to be convinced that your intervention will matter in bringing salvation to a person. The final work is the Lord's, but we have to be convinced that this is important. Be tactful and be humble, but speak to the deeper issue. And the deepest issue is always a person's willingness to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Will they submit themselves to Jesus in obedience? Will they surrender their own will? Or will they hide behind religious words while their hearts are fully set on their own way? That's the deeper issue. When we're dealing with a loss, that's the deeper issue. They're in great danger. They're in great peril. Those around them are as well. That's the deep issue. We have to be careful that we aren't people who just wander about looking for things to criticize. That's about the last thing the world needs. But we do need to be people who are aware of sin and its effects. And we need to be people who are willing to point it out in a tactful and respectful but clear way. I like what G. Campbell Morgan says in this area. He said this: if we as Christians separate ourselves from the materialistic philosophies and bear testimony to the sufficiency of Christ, then even though we might be ostracized and bruised, it would be to Christ that people would look in their hour of heartbreak and sorrow and need. May that be said of us, that we bear testimony to the sufficiency of Christ so that others would look to Christ in their hour of heartbreak and sorrow and need, and may our hearts be grieved when they don't look to Christ. And that brings up a second life-saving principle. Be motivated by love. Don't be paralyzed by fear. It is costly. You will get creamed. You may be, as Paul was, physically beaten. In this country, chances are good it won't be a beating physically, but you'll be trashed verbally. Be willing to bear that. I think of Paul's statement in his letter to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. He said, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." And I think of his letter to the Romans. This is Romans 9, chapter 1 through 3, where he expresses his love for his fellow Jews. He said this, I mean, just, can you imagine what this world would be like if we had this attitude? If we approached our fellow human beings this way? He said, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." And you see it right there. I wish I were cursed. I'd rather give my life than to see my brothers perish in this way. I'm filled with sorrow and unceasing anguish at the spiritual devastation of my fellow man. May we be driven by love to save lives. And the last point, of course, is fight the battle on a spiritual level. It is a spiritual battle that we're in, but it's played out in very physical ways. The only way we survive in our own hearts and minds the physical battle is to see the spiritual one that's being waged around us. Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. He said, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You know, it's very easy to take things personally. It would have been very easy for Paul to answer the people on their terms and prove the charges were wrong, just to clear his name. And it would have been easy for him to just be hoisted to safety in the air and moved off. But the battle wasn't a physical battle. The battle was a spiritual one. And he was trying to bring the people from darkness to light, from futility to purpose, from self-destruction to growth, and from hatred to love. And the real question is, how can I possibly hide when I see people in that peril, but I understand what they could have? Why would I not offer myself so that they could have this? I want to finish with a story by Chuck Swindoll, who's just a very funny man. I wish I could be as funny as Chuck. He tells of a story of when he was called for jury duty. And it starts with him being in the jury selection process. And in walked the defense attorney to defend a woman who had been charged with her fourth DUI. Unfortunately, as part of this fourth DUI, she had hit a person. So there's quite a problem going on that this jury is going to try to settle. So she's hit a person and just got her fourth DWI. And the defense attorney walked in to question the potential jurist. He said he was dressed in a lime green suit with a chartreuse tie, white alligator boots, and quite a personality. And he took a look at the roster that was available for potential jurists and began to grill them. And he started with this one. He goes, "Does anyone here have a problem with what this woman has done?" That's a silly question for a attorney to ask, but he did. So a little confession of guilt right there. By the defense attorney, "Does anybody here have a problem with what this woman has done?" That's the dog looked around. He raised his hand. The defense attorney looked down and goes, "Mr. Swindle, what's your, so you have a problem with what this woman has done?" "Yes, I do." "No one else raised their hand." Then he asked another question, and he goes, "Does any person here have a problem with this woman receiving the lightest sentence possible?" He raised his hand. He says, "Yeah, this is Swindle. You got a problem?" He goes, "No, I got a question. What is the lightest possible sentence that this woman could have? Be a month, 2 months, 3 months, life? What is the lightest possible?" I guess $1. He looks around. He raises his hand. He goes, I got a problem
with that woman having the lightest possible sentence. She's charged with hitting a person in her fourth DWI.
I have a problem with her coming away with a dollar fine." So the man next to him kind of leaned over and goes, "Man, I really admire you. You got guts." He said, "Look at me, you dodo. So should you. You know, there's something at stake here. Why is nobody saying anything?" He said that Swindle was dismissed. And it's interesting to listen to Chuck Swindoll's reflection back. He said that case was going to be determined by 12 people, none of whom cared for the person on trial or the person who was injured. They just didn't care. But it was going to be determined by 12 people who just didn't care. My question is, do we care about truth and the welfare of others? Where we would be one of those that raise their hand and say, "I got a problem, and I need to express it." My urging to you is that you always see the deeper need, which is a lack of obedience and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and a willingness to accept Him as a Savior and to live under His care. And be people who are motivated by love and not paralyzed by fear. And be people who are willing to see and understand the spiritual battle that wages all around us. May we be people to just ask those rescuing us to let us down so we can speak. I'd like to close with an expression of our appreciation for the love of Christ, which has lifted us up and carries us up. We're not carried by people. We're carried by the love of Christ. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in this song, "Love Lifted Me." And after we're done, my wife has an announcement, so don't run off. Lord, we just thank You that You have lifted us up in Your truth and Your salvation. Lord, let us be people who are not fearful, but driven by love, desirous that people understand the beauty and blessings of living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in obedience to Him. May we be people who see instantly the spiritual battle that's all around us, but may we be aware of Your hand over it all, of care and concern. May we be lifesavers in this world, we ask in Jesus' name.